Well, hello and welcome to the very final edition of Mentor Month here at National Review's Capitol Record. As a brief recap, in case you've missed any episodes, I really don't want you to miss out on any. We started off the month with Nick Murray, who is the kind of, if you will, consultant to wealth advisors that has represented such a meaningful impact and understanding in my life and career around the business of client advisory services. And that episode was particularly meaningful to me. Nick and I sat down face to face and just walked through some of the key lessons of his career and then applied particularly why it has been so meaningful in my life. Then the next week we had Larry Kudlow, who is probably more well known nationally. You know, Nick is very well known in the private wealth industry that I work in, but Larry is known as more of a national figure as a result of being on CNBC for many, many years and then working in the White House again and then now at Fox Business with his top-rated show. But Larry, being one of my dearest friends and a mentor, especially over the last 10-plus years of my life, as we've gone through a journey together, and Larry continues to represent the very model of civility and decorum that I think is so missing often in public discourse. Last week, I had Lowell Miller, who is the portfolio manager, founder, and chief investment officer at Miller Howard Investments. He has since retired to the lovely enclave of Woodstock, New York, where he built out his multi-billion dollar business over many decades. But Lowell was really the guru of dividend growth investing that profoundly changed my career, my belief system about investing in capital markets. And that conversation, I think, last week was one of the best we've ever had on Capitol Record, his story and some of the lessons that come out of it. Well, I'm closing out Mentor Month with something that's different because the quote-unquote guest I'm about to bring on is no longer with us and obviously cannot be brought on as much as I wish that were different. But in the case of my late father, Dr. Greg Bahnsen, we're able to bring you a lot of audio clips, real, you know, short, succinct, bite-sized clips that we're about to do because he did leave a legacy of hundreds upon hundreds of lectures and sermons and symposiums that he taught at over his adult life. Now, his adult life was cut very short. He passed away when he was 47 years old, and I was 21 years old when he died. But what we do here is basically I went through, listened to quite a few of his sermons and lectures to find some of his material on work. And I'll let this kind of tee itself up here. But just in a nutshell, Greg Bahnsen is the climax of Mentor Month because he is by far the mentor of mentors in my life. And I use the subject of work because it's the verb of economics. And this is an economics podcast. And he blends such an extraordinary Christian worldview into the way he talks about work and thinks about work. And not only are you going to come out of this with content that I think is vital to the entire mission of Capitol Record, but hopefully you'll be able to see where I'm referring to his mentorship as such an instrumental part of my life. And, you know, I obviously could have gone on and on about his personal example and the dynamics of our relationship and so forth. I don't know that I could even get through a whole lot of that. But when you're talking about my adult life and career, which is what a lot of this focused on with Nick and Larry and Lowell, even though I entered my adult life with him now just recently gone and began my working career at the time he died, you know, it was one of those situations where you're kind of, you know, too old to call yourself a kid, but you're way too young to call yourself an adult. And that was just, you know, the timing providentially as to what it was. And yet I really, I say this all the time, you know, he happened to be a Christian intellectual, which meant at 47 years old, he was not leaving me a monetary inheritance. But the inheritance he left me was worth something multiples more valuable than that. And that work ethic, that worldview, that epistemology, I think that the, you know, knowing how to think and why to think and that kind of overall theory of knowledge that goes into the way I try to approach economics and finance and so many other things. That's the legacy of Greg Bahnsen. That's the mentorship we're going to talk about today. So we're going to pivot you over to the special On the Hook podcast series we did, myself with my late father, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. Hello and welcome to a very special bonus episode of On the Hook. I initially proclaimed that we were doing a special five-part mini-series On the Hook around the message of full-time work and the meaning of life, my book that dropped in February around a theology and philosophy of work that I think is desperately needed. The website for the book continues to be fulltimebook.com. And what we're going to do right now would normally not be possible on this side of glory because the guest, if I can say that, being brought in today's episode has been with the Lord and not on this side of glory since December of 1995. And I speak of my late father and my hero, the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen. So the way in which we're bringing him into today's episode has been quite a project, and I have to say it was, in a lot of ways, a very fruitful one, a very encouraging one. In a lot of ways, it was a very difficult one. But I did locate roughly 20 different talks, primarily sermons, some were lectures, that my dad gave on the subject of work, time, money, Christian living, Sabbath rest, various elements that are about work or work adjacent. And I went through each one of them and found excerpts that we want to incorporate into this message today, kind of giving me the ability to sort of interview my dad, even though he's no longer with us, just because of the strong recorded legacy that he did leave. The setup for this, first of all, I have to say, my dad was the person whom this book, Full Time, is dedicated to. The reason for doing this special podcast goes beyond the fact that he really did deliver some fantastic sermons that reinforce a robust theology of work. They go beyond the fact that he was, decades ago, preaching about some of the very things that I write about in the book. Biographically, though, it also is just simply the indisputable case that my beliefs about work and why this subject is so important to me are more or less a byproduct, not merely of his preaching, and I would say not even primarily of his preaching, but primarily of his modeling, of his example, of his living. And to the extent that I believe I work hard, I believe I've had a rewarding career, I always want to work harder. I always want to produce more. I don't feel a contentment or satisfaction. There's a quest to want to continue producing and achieving. And to the extent that that instinct and hopefully in some cases habit is a byproduct of a legacy that my dad gave me, I believe that it is honoring to him to make that clear. And in this case here in this podcast today, to make it clear using his own words. So throughout, I hope you will find, as I did, that some of it is just absolutely uncanny how prescient he was, how pastoral he was, his connectivity to real-life issues, but also what the theological weakness was within the church. Most of these talks took place in the 80s. Some, not many, were in the 70s and some in the early 90s. But for the most part, you're talking about 40 years ago. I mean, he's saying things, as we'll get to in a moment, about labor unions in the 80s that was basically before we got the byproduct of what they had done to the auto industry, the airline industry, what public employee unions have done all over the place. There was a real heart for economic productivity as a necessary condition for societal productivity, moral productivity, and personal flourishing, a personal fulfillment. So I don't know. These are issues that I have really spent the bulk of my adult life thinking about. Some cases writing about, speaking about, but always thinking about. And as I went through these sermons, it was just abundantly clear to me that I care about these issues because someone was whispering about them in my ear when I was 7 years old. That's just the life that I've had. So I think that the podcast today hopefully will just give you a chance to hear about work from one of the great Christian intellectuals of the 20th century, but also a person who I was blessed to have as my dad. So with that said, I'm going to welcome Greg Bahnsen to On the Hook. We're going to start with just kind of the basic setup, you know, what was in a day and age in which the evangelical church was not particularly pro-work, what was his general sentiment about work? And here how he gets started talking about the 40-hour work week and the unacceptability of mediocrity just at a high level.
Not only does God expect us to labor, he expects us to be productive in our labors. And this is where we step on some toes. Hopefully not yours, but boy, on our culture at large, a lot of toe stomping is necessary. God is not satisfied if we put in 40 hours a week. It's just that simple. 8-hour workday aside, 5-day working week aside, the fact is putting in 40 hours has nothing to do with pleasing the Lord, because he expects us to put in 40 or probably more hours productively pleasing him. Just marking time, getting through, drawing a paycheck is not enough.
I think even beyond what you hear there, the constant focus on quality and productivity, words that I use over and over throughout the book, hear him reiterating these points so many years ago.
He is pleased by that. He expects hard work, productive work, and whatever our calling. And thus, this means we have to strive not just to be laborers, but to be laborers who put out the highest quality product that we can, who accomplish the most in the time given to us, and put out the best piece of work possible.
There was a deep dedication to the concept of diligence, of a person being industrious.
God's providence takes care of those who are diligent in this world and looking after their vocations, who are diligently serving and being industrious. And we're reminded that we cannot expect riches and crowns to be automatically secured. We cannot expect them to endure forever, for riches are not forever. And does the crown endure unto all generations? No. Privilege is supported by responsibility.
But when you get past the setup, the just kind of what you should assume are sort of his presuppositions about work, to use his word, not mine, let's dig in a little bit more to the foundational theology of work. Some of these are a little longer, but just really tremendous anthropological argument for work. Long before I had ever really familiarized myself with that terminology, listen here as he talks not only about how work is a blessing, not a curse, but how work makes us human.
Remembering that man was not made for leisure, he was made for work. Let's not look upon work as a punishment. Let's not look upon work as something we need to escape. Let's rather look upon work as something that God has blessed us with, God has given us to make us truly human, to bring glory to his name and to advance his kingdom. And that framework, Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5, tells us there's both a material and a moral aspect to the quality of our labors. A material and a moral aspect. In verse 4, we look at the material aspect. He becomes poor who works with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs is very much down to earth and recognizes that good, diligent, thorough, high-quality work is what brings riches, and a slack hand does not. It brings rather poverty. However, there's also a moral aspect to the quality of our labor. In verse 5, we read that the quality of our labor distinguishes between a wise and a shameful reputation. Maybe you get a little tired of hearing people talk about the good old days when, you know, men took pride in their work and the quality of, you know, what they did there on the factory line or as a carpenter or plumber, whatever it may be, was something that they cared about totally apart from how much money they made. That sounds ideal. I don't know to what degree it is true, to what degree it's just kind of a, you know, speculation and nostalgia, whatever. But the fact is, we should look at our work that way. The quality of our work should be something that we take pride in.
And you'll notice there, he also really reiterated the point that work advances the kingdom of God. And this becomes very important here in this next clip, not only again reiterating that work was instituted before sin, but notice the distinctly creational theology, the subject of an entire chapter of my book, and also how he connects it to Augustinian language about the city of God, that the city of God was created and instituted at the beginning of history instead of the end.
What do you think man was doing before he was banished from Eden? Oh, this is going to shock some of us. He was working. Yes, he was. He was working 6 days and resting in God's goodness to him, remembering the Lord's Day on the seventh, if there was a seventh. People speculate man didn't make it a week. But nevertheless, man was intended to work before sin entered the picture. Before God had to make his work a matter of sweat and toil, man was to work. He was to be gainfully employed in building the kingdom of God, in subduing all of creation to the glory of God, not only in naming the animals, but in tending the garden and nourishing it and building it up, so that if I might do a little theological speculation, I believe that if man had not fallen into sin, Adam would have eventually built the city of God. What we read of at the end of the Bible is the New Jerusalem might have been at the beginning of the Bible if Adam and Eve had continued in a godly effort to do what God said for them to do. They did not have some playful, gracious time of bliss and free time before they fell into sin. This is completely muddled. It's wrongheaded. Work is not punishment. Work is part of the human condition.
I think that here now you see a sort of list he will give about the benefits of work that get down to his foundational beliefs. You notice that he starts here with work as the essence of mankind, fulfilling its purpose, and ends with some of the pragmatic benefits, the exact opposite so often of what church leaders do today.
What do we learn about the economics of Scripture in this? Scripture calls us to work in a godly calling, and that for four reasons as I see it, two of which I've already explained. First, to fulfill our human purpose before God. Secondly, to advance his kingdom and glory in the world, the cultural mandate. And thirdly, that we will lack nothing necessary for living. And so we work, first of all, because that's the essence of a man of God or woman of God. Secondly, to advance God's kingdom and glory in the world. Thirdly, that our own needs will be met. And fourthly, very importantly, that we'll have wherewith to support those who are unable to provide for themselves. To be grumbling about labor, to be against the idea of working, is to be against the essence of our calling as human beings before God, to be against the advance of God's kingdom in the world, to be unconcerned with the meeting of our own needs, and insensitive and uncharitable toward the support of others who are in need. Work is very important in the economic ethics of God's word.
I think finally, just to kind of tie a bow around Greg Bahnsen's foundational theological framework by which he taught about and believed about work, I love this example here using a knife, but getting to the very purpose of man.
Mankind's essence, if you will, psychologically anyway, is to work. Man was not made for some other purpose. And we talk about the function of things sometimes. We say that they are good if they meet their function. The ancient Greeks did this. They'd talk about a knife, and they'd say a knife is good if it does well what knives are supposed to do. And so cutting is part of the essence of a knife, because that is its good. That's what it strives for, or what it should be used for, if nothing else. Well, what is the essence of man? What are we good for? Well, part of the essence of man, seen in that perspective, is to work, is to labor.
Now, as I wrote about in the book, and has come up in so many of the speaking engagements I've done about the book and whatnot, there is a particular objection that is often kind of pretextual to why some people want to come out with a negative view of work, and that is the presentation that work was a curse or was instituted at the time of the curse after the fall of man, after the point of original sin. And listen here as Dr. Bahnsen demonstrates how people get this wrong.
Well, what is the point of working? Why should we work? That question was posed a few years ago in a very well-written essay in Time magazine. The title of it was, "What is the point of working?" I'd like you to hear what the author begins by saying, because he begins on a very strong theological theme. I think he's got it wrong. But nevertheless, he wants to incorporate a theological outlook on this. And he says, opening of the essay, "When God foreclosed on Eden, he condemned Adam and Eve to go to work. Work has never recovered from that humiliation. From the beginning, the Lord's word said that work was something bad, a punishment, the great stone of mortality and toil laid upon a human spirit that might otherwise soar in the infinite, weightless playfulness of grace." That is to say, as we were created and meant to be, we would have enjoyed the light playfulness, the spirit of grace, where there is no burden of work and labor. When God foreclosed on Eden, when he closed the doors to Eden, shut the gate and barred man from it, he sent him to work. And that, you see, is the humiliation. That is the pain and agony that we go through now. Work is something bad. It is a punishment. Well, a lot more is said here, but I want to point out that though it intends to be, to some degree, giving deference to the scriptures and understanding man's background and plight in terms of them, that is dead wrong. Work is not punishment.
He goes on here, by the way, to make the point that not only was work a byproduct of creation, not the fall, but that people are aimless without work, that they have basic needs.
Feel the need to go back to work because there's something about the human condition that requires us to be gainfully employed. It's really funny. It's ironic. I suppose all of us, to some degree, daydream about having more leisure time and more money to spend in that leisure time. And yet, when people get that free time and the money to do what they want, they find out it's kind of like that fuzzy ball, you know, that's chased by the greyhounds, right? The ball explodes, and all of a sudden, what's going on? They don't know what to do. They're not pursuing something. They're aimless. They're lost. They're confused. They begin fighting, begin whimpering, and our lives, you see, are not just as a matter of custom, but I think it's a matter of essential need geared for gainful employment.
I love the way this is worded here, not only about work being pre-sin, but that work was not what came from the curse. It was sweat that came from the curse. A really helpful understanding of what was and was not instituted in Genesis chapter 3.
Work was not imposed on mankind because of sin. Sweat was imposed on mankind because of sin. Now, I can't give you a biological account of whether there was or was not sweat before the fall, but you do know that the sweat spoken of here means the frustration, the toil, the agony that will now accompany dressing the ground, tilling the earth, trying to bring forth food out of the scarce circumstances in which man and his wife are to live. the frustration, pain, and scarcity, which turn productive activity into agonizing labor, are the result of the fall.
It doesn't make a lot of sense to go through Greg Bahnsen as a teacher about work without reaffirming the fact that he was a pastor. And he recognized things in a congregation as a shepherd that I don't necessarily have to or have the ability to. And I love this here, talking about the self-deception, which, of course, was the subject of his own doctoral dissertation at USC, but also was something that I think he had a real command of as a pastor.
As we look at laziness, the problem that we're going to have is, can we see the laziness within ourselves? Because my guess is, at this point, you might be saying, I don't need to hear a message about laziness. I already know how to say laziness is wrong. You might have to teach me about a few other arcane subjects from the Bible, but laziness, of course, that's wrong. I know that. The question is, can you see it, though? And can you see it in yourself? The problem with categorizing terms in general, like sluggard or lazy one, is that they are all too easy for us to objectify, to use and observe as spectators. We tend to put the category of laziness or sluggards out there, and we examine it at a distance, at an arm's length, like spectators. We set it over against ourselves, and since we're the ones who are placing other people into the pigeonhole of laziness or being a sluggard, since we're doing the pigeonholing, we don't consider ourselves as falling into the slot. We don't fall into the category being described. We're the ones who are looking at those who are sluggards. And in particular, if we have sluggardly, lazy tendencies, it will be very difficult to see ourselves as we really are. It's going to be very difficult to recognize our own laziness.
He was well aware of cautions that needed to be reiterated when it came to the subject of work, but his cautions were not warning people against the horrible things that can come when you work too hard. His cautions had to do with the human spirit, the fruits of the spirit, gentleness and humility.
And so this is a fundamental truth of the Christian life, that positions of privilege are not gained and are not to be exploited by selfish ambition, but rather out of a desire to use one's abilities to serve others and, above all, to serve God.
Some of you may know that he spent a long period of time going through a week-by-week-by-week sermon series through the book of Proverbs. And I love here this clip talking about one of the most sarcastic verses of the Bible about the sluggard being afraid of the lion. You find these kinds of things all through his preaching in the book of Proverbs, which is really both a testimony not only to the to Greg Bahnsen's preaching, but to the book of Proverbs itself.
And he uses any ridiculous excuse. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Proverbs 22:13. You've probably heard it. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the street. And so he goes back to sleep. Here's the sluggard. You know he's going to get up and do a day's work. He says, but wait a minute. A lion might be out in the street. I could die if I go to work. I better go back to sleep. He'll use any rationalization to avoid having to do his responsibilities.
I alluded in the introductory comments to the prescience of Greg Bahnsen. As I listened to some of the things that he said, it's just simply uncanny to me how predictive and prophetic he was. And here he talks about lost output and productivity. I mean, for a pastor, he could have been an incredible economist. Listen to this.
Slowly but surely, self-deceptive, step by step by step, we have as a culture fallen into a lazy mindset, into a lack of an industrious spirit, and it shouldn't surprise us that our output is nothing. We have lost our productivity in America. We've lost our excellence in the world community. And the only people who will not admit that are mindless patriots who keep beating the drum and proclaiming American patriotism when, as a matter of fact, we have become lazy fools. We daydream about carefree lives of luxury and free time. We live for weekend ease and for our vacations. And it's no surprise, then, that our output has been declining for years, and the excellence of our products has gone down, down, down. We ask how little we can get by with.
I think that recognizing our attitude towards work was not only a spiritual thing, but it was leading to a full-blown crisis, that crisis that I think grew in spades, not only since he delivered this message, but since he passed, and now the time at which I've written this book.
We're obviously facing something of a crisis. What was once psychologically an individual matter of disgruntlement over the fact that I have to meet a deadline, I have so much work to accomplish, I have to do such and such if I'm going to have the money I want to put food on the table. That oppressive burden, as the article would present it, that was once suffered in silence has now become a public matter. Not just public in that everybody bitches about work, the article says. Public in the sense that we're beginning to see the decline of productivity in this country, and there is the fact that this has gone to college, in the words of the essay, means that it's become a matter for academic study. People are now, in fact, sociologically aware that there is a prevailing discontent, if not anger, toward work.
This message was delivered before the famous Welfare Reform Act that was passed in 1995. And I was thinking about this when I listened to this next clip, that I guess the famous Gingrich-Clinton welfare reform that applied a certain workfare requirement to welfare, that would have passed in the year in which he died. So he didn't really get to live through a lot of it. But about a decade before, listen to what he says about how the welfare system itself impacts work.
Our culture has not only become sluggish, not only become lazy and non-productive, our culture is actually nourishing that by feeding on its welfare system those who refuse to work.
The practicality that he had in this whole message, I think, is incredibly important. You know, he did, as a pastor of a church, didn't have a big staff. He was involved in academia, but he worked with people. He was always a leader. And even though he wasn't in the business environment I find myself in, you can hear how aware he was of the impact that bureaucracy could have in a business, but also what the real cause and effect was there.
You have an employee that you can't count on to do his work right. You've got to get another employee to proofread his work, to watch him at work, to make sure that he's not cheating at work. You need an overseer because you can't count on this person. And so we have this, you know, this chain of command and all this corporate buildup. And what you have is, you know, a small group of workers who have a bunch of overseers that are watching them work and checking up on them, who have their own overseers who are making sure they're overseeing those who are working, who have the higher overseers overseeing the overseers of the overseers. It begins to be very ridiculous. But Proverbs understands why that is. It's diligence that brings a person to bear rule and to have leadership among people. Those who are slothful, they've got to be forced to work.
Entrepreneurially, the awareness that managers know how important good workers are.
If you've ever been in a management position, if you've ever had to have people under you who are working, whether it be in terms of financial profit or in the church or at school, whatever your project is, you know how true that is. Well, you just can't beat getting a good, reliable worker to help you out.
He was ahead of his time in mocking pop psychology, more and more coming around to the foolishness of so much that undergirds the self-help world. But the notion that we work only for material provision was something he had none of. Listen to him go after the whole psychological understanding of work.
The idea that they would work because there's dignity to work and because it's part of our divine calling to be gainfully employed in this world was totally out of the question. People need a job only to get money.
I think you could argue this next one's a little more controversial, but it's funny that I didn't hear anyone say this or talk about it for many, many years, that in a lot of ways we have to shame those who don't work, that it is a good thing for us to not celebrate people who are themselves refusing to be active and productive. And this whole issue about what a society will tolerate the famous sociologist Charles Murray wrote in 2013 of the fact that there are just so many people who are happy and successful, fulfilled, who refuse to preach what they practice. Listen to Greg Bahnsen saying something similar decades ago.
Paul says in verse 14, if any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. Paul says, if a man won't work, don't have any company with him. Make him ashamed of his laziness. He should not be a burden on others. He should not eat at other people's hands. He should work and provide for himself.
The unions I mentioned earlier were not really as big of a subject in his sermons. I doubt that there are any mentions of either private or public employee unions in any of Greg Bahnsen's sermons or lectures besides the ones I found. But again, just speaking to, I think, the sensibility he had and ability to apply important biblical doctrines to contemporary thought and contemporary application of issues. Listen to him here talking about what's happening as the unions push for less work.
It's deadening. It's devastating. We expect more and more benefits as people for less and less work. Just look at the unions in our country. Our unions are constantly demanding less responsibility, less output, less quality maintenance of a product, and they want greater and greater benefits. And then they're overwhelmed when foreign nations will underbid our work and outproduce us to boot. And we have become a very lazy, lazy people, addicted to fast foods, disposable products, low-maintenance properties, instant multi-channel entertainment. We won't open a new book. We'll turn on the TV. We don't enlist a new church ministry that we could help. We sunbathe or take an extra nap. You see, we need people to motivate us and show us how to do things. We don't take on anything extra, anything beyond the absolutely necessary, anything calling for perseverance, anything calling for horror of horrors, hard work. We have become fat and we have become lazy. And I want to tell you, friends, that's a spiritual matter.
And then here again, some real words of wisdom for unions.
It's incredible to me, and I'm not here to harangue against unions this morning, but how unions want automatic advances built into contracts and security that way, and then they wonder why the companies for which they work, you know, go belly up. Because, you see, the amount you pay your workers has got to be tied to their output, to the quality of work that enables you to get ahead in this world. You say, oh, but sometimes employers take advantage of the hard work of their employees, and they profit themselves, and they don't help their employees. Well, that happens. And you know what happens in a free market economy? Those employees who are good workers go to another man and make him wealthy because they expect that he will reciprocate. You see, things do have a tendency on the long haul to balance out. That's perfectly all right. But when you built in artificially higher salaries, and higher salaries, and you don't have to be diligent in your work, then you're just playing with the market.
Now, one of the things I had to do in putting all this together was focus on the 1/7 of our human lives that are by creation meant to be in rest. This is not a corollary to my belief about work. It is integrated. My belief is that we're trying to do this all wrong now, that we're getting the work so wrong, it's getting the rest wrong, and causing us to come up with cockamamie things like work-life balance, instead of just focusing on a paradigm between work and rest that was actually provided for us by a loving God at creation. But notice what my dad's focus was on Sabbath rest. I knew, you know, being raised in his household, how strongly he felt about a doctrine of Sabbath, but we need to connect this better to work. First, just the way we think about our time in general. Listen to this.
Are you organized in your life? Are you efficient in accomplishing things so that time is not wasted? That's another thing we're going to answer for on the Day of Judgment, the amount of wasted time, because we wouldn't become orderly. We wouldn't become efficient in what we're doing.
But notice then what he says about our time belonging to God and how God saw us using that time.
Because God doesn't just say, look, one day a week do this. He also says, in 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. God doesn't say, I'll govern one day, you govern the rest. God says, I govern them all. And here's how I govern them. 6 for work, 1 for worship and rest. And my point is this general structure. God doesn't leave any time for us to decide for ourselves how to use it. He governs all of time. His commandment covers every moment of our lives. So that there's no time in our experience which is not in one way or another subject to God's prerequisites. All of our labors are to be performed at God's direction, and all of our labors are to serve God's ends. Just remember the cultural mandate. Why were we made? To subdue the earth. Everything we do in this world is to be bringing glory to God and serving His purposes.
I'll reiterate here, I found this last clip pretty funny because I went on in my life to help found a Christian private high school. And even though it isn't my day job, it's been a big labor of love with time, treasure, and so forth on my behalf. But I'm well aware as I deal with our administration, head of school, faculty, you know, the pressures around the academic calendar for an academically rigorous school like Pacifica Christian, where I serve on the board. And I thought this was funny that my dad was actually pushing for there not to be tests on Monday back in the day at the Christian high school he was a part of because he felt so strongly about that Sunday rest. Listen to this.
I teach at a Christian school, and even among my colleagues, I think I'm looked upon as a hard nose when I suggest we shouldn't have tests on Monday so that we might encourage our students not to study on Sunday.
At the end of the day, he had a real practical awareness and understanding that our work was intrinsically important to God. It was important to God from creation, and that there was a tendency for people to want to fall back on a privilege or a status or some sort of leg up they might have. And in a day and age now here in the 2020s, where I believe there's a war on meritocracy, it brings me great relief and comfort to know that Greg Bahnsen was preaching that work and skill trumped privilege and status. In other words, he was preaching pro-meritocracy decades before this hit the fevered pitch it is now. Listen to this here.
Because skill, ability, wisdom takes precedence over privilege. We have other people of privilege in this world. As I said, there may be people because of their reputation, people because of their money, people because of their positions of authority, who nevertheless will be put down because they act shamefully, because they are foolish, because they are proud, and God humbles the proud. And those who are humble, those who are wise, those who are skillful and obedient, shall be exalted above them.
That status would come from achievement and incentive.
See thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before obscure men. Who is it that will stand before kings? Who will be advanced? Who will get ahead? The Bible says it's the person who is diligent in his business. It's workmanship. It's industry. It's skill that provides you with the course to advancement. Not politics, not playing the system, not relying on privilege. The Bible says you want to get ahead. Don't look for all the things that are built into your contract at work where you automatically have to be advanced. Serve people. Be diligent in your work. Make yourself indispensable. You know, people talk about wanting what is akin to tenure when they work, and teachers often talk about wanting tenure. And although there are unjust employers in this world, and I understand the cry for that, I'm really convinced that the cry for tenure and for security at work comes far more from our own laziness than it does from our fear of injustice. You make yourself indispensable to your employer, and just see if he'll get rid of you. No, not if you're indispensable. Not if you're a valuable laborer. Not if you're worth the price you're getting.
I suppose it is possible that I could have found dozens of more clips. I think this is probably just the right amount. It was as much as I was able to do and not emotionally overwhelming, and yet at the same time, I think adequate to give you this indication of a person who truly mastered, both in word and deed, the biblical understanding of work, the societal ramifications of a low view of work, the creational theology, the intrinsic essence that work represents to the soul of mankind. I am grateful beyond words for this preaching and teaching. And as I can never tire of saying, I'm grateful beyond words for looking at a guy as I walked down the hallway past his study over and over again at an ungodly early hour working. I want to anecdotally point out, I wrote this whole book on a computer. I've written a few books now. I wrote all of them on a computer. We record the audio in a studio. We have Windows. We have web browsers. The book gets, you know, marketed with the internet, with social media, cable TV, all these things. My dad didn't have any of this. It's just sort of bizarre to even think about. He was writing books on a typewriter. By the end of his, you know, life, he certainly had word processors, but he never had the internet with an actual browser and as a, you know, fundamental part of a research tool. He died the very year that Netscape went public, to give you a little cultural marker. A lot of the things that make my work easier came about as a result of other people's work. And they put exponential amounts of convenience and advantage into the workflow of a scholar, of a researcher, of a student, of a teacher. And my dad just happened to live out his career before any of these things really happened. Yet I really don't see any discernible disadvantage in his productivity versus people who forget AI. Just had Windows, you know, had unlimited storage on the cloud, had access to information that the World Wide Web has provided, all these kind of things. He wrote and spoke and lectured and taught decades before any of this stuff existed. And I kind of think he was a more productive scholar than most scholars I see today who have every bit of knowledge and information known to mankind at their fingertips. The advantage he had was not merely having a better IQ, though I kind of suspect he had that too for in a lot of cases. But he had a bigger work ethic, and that's the advantage that I want to try to bring into my earthly endeavors, which are kingdom endeavors. And I want all of you listening to know you have that advantage too, that work ethic trumps technology, that work ethic trumps disadvantage, that work ethic provides not only an obedient response to the call of creation, but it provides this opportunity for human flourishing that I got to see for 20 years, the last 20 years of Greg Bahnsen's life that were the first 20 years of my life. And I hope that those of you listening to On the Hook will be better off for hearing Dr. Greg Bahnsen in his own words talk about a theology of work. I know I'm better off for having shared it with you. I think it needs to be left there. I hope the introductory comments from the On the Hook podcast we played and the exit comments were not redundant, but the idea is that here at Capitol Record, we finished Mentor Month with the appreciation, gratitude, and legacy I have with Greg Bahnsen. I hope you found those comments of his to be as valuable, insightful, and prescient as I did. And I appreciate you guys going on this journey with me over the last month. It was an incredibly fun thing for me to do. And even though only three of my four adult mentors are still with us, the legacy lives on, and I'm grateful for each and every one of them. And I look forward to being back with you next week. The very first week of May, our Capital Record will be with one of the great Fed economists and Fed thinkers and commentators and pundits of our day, Danielle DiMartino Booth. We'll see you next week in National Review's Capital Record.